8. Acts chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 40 here. Luke offers this section of scripture and the account here of the Ethiopian eunuch really in contrast to that of Simon the sorcerer. It doesn't seem that there was any real change in the heart of Simon that we looked at last week, but it's very clear from what we see of the Ethiopian that he indeed was searching out the scriptures, desiring to know how he could have a relationship with God. So if you'll follow along as I read our text here this morning, starting in Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. As he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for this passage. Lord, we ask that you would instruct us from your word today. Lord, this is a powerful passage. There are so many themes that go through it. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to glean from here the information that is needed for each of our hearts, where we're in different places in our spiritual walk. But Lord, we know your word can penetrate deep into each of us wherever we are. And so Lord, we ask that you would help us, that we would understand your word, and that we would seek by your grace to take the next step that you have for us in our lives. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So the gospel continues to spread through the witness of Philip. Ethiopia was considered by many to be the ends of the earth by both the Greeks and the Romans. This passage records what was quite possibly the very first Gentile coming to faith in Christ. Really, it's a picture of what's going to take place in chapter 10 as Cornelius and his household come to faith in Christ. And so it's kind of getting us ready for starting in chapter 10 and really the rest of the book of Acts. And so we see in verses 26 through 29, the Spirit directed Philip. Philip was faithfully preaching the message of salvation through Christ in Samaria. He was seeing lives changed by the transforming power of the gospel. And then God says, "Go to the desert." Do you think that would frustrate him at all? I don't know about that. You're seeing people saved constantly, lives being changed, and God says, go to the desert. And we see that's exactly what Philip does. In verses 26 and 27, Philip went into the desert. He was called to leave a prosperous ministry. As we'll see later in our study of Acts in chapter 21 and verse 8, Luke will spend some time with Philip in Caesarea. This is likely when Luke was told all the events that are recorded here in this chapter as he spent some time with Philip. I think Philip probably shared, hey, let me tell you about what took place there in Samaria. Many were being saved under the ministry of Philip in Samaria, but he was still moved by God. God could just have easily had the angel go to the Ethiopian to share the message of the gospel. But the deliverance of the gospel is a task that he has given to us as believers, not to angels. Philip was submissive to the leading of God. It probably did not make much sense to him to leave a ministry in which God was blessing, in which so many things were taking place for the glory of God, in order to go to an unknown mission out in the desert. But he was obedient. The statement, "This is a desert road," is in parenthesis in my translation because it's likely that Luke added this detail for his readers. It was not actually the information that the angel shared with Philip. And so Luke is just adding a little information to help us understand what's going on here. God had someone else prepared for Philip. So he was called to minister here to a high-ranking official. This official's from Ethiopia, but that is not the same area that we know by that name today. Ethiopia, in Philip's day, was located directly south of Egypt. It would have been about 200 miles from Jerusalem. Candace was the title for a queen of Ethiopia, much like Pharaoh was for the title of Egypt, their king. And so in Ethiopia, the kings would rule really over the religious affairs, while the queen would rule over the secular government. The eunuch was her top assistant. And so we can look at him very similar to Joseph and his relationship to Pharaoh in Egypt. That's the type of position he would have had. And so very, very influential there as an assistant to the queen. According to Deuteronomy 23:1, he was not permitted to worship in the temple because he was a eunuch. Because the belief about eunuchs has become so distorted in our culture, it's worth our time to consider this detail a little further. And so we're going to take a little bit of time discussing this. I've never done this kind of thing before, talking about eunuchs in detail any more than most of us would be comfortable doing. It seems to be rather uncomfortable. But because of our culture and how some of these terms are twisted around, we want to really understand what's going on here. And so the term for eunuch can be used two different ways. It can refer to a male that has been castrated, or it can be a more general term for a government official. And so some would argue that's simply all it is here. It's a government official. It seems that in this case here in Acts, though, it's referring to both, since Luke adds for clarity this man's position then under Candace. It seems like he would just leave it as eunuch if that's what he was trying to get across. It was just his position, but it seems like he lists both separately, and so he's saying he fits both categories. Jesus briefly taught about eunuchs in the context of his teaching on marriage in Matthew 19. So if you want to follow along, we're going to be looking a little bit at Matthew 19 because I think this is very important because this is specifically the teaching about eunuchs of Jesus here that's twisted by our world today. And so Matthew 19 and verse 12, it says, "For there are eunuchs And here's the phrase they lop onto, who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. And so Jesus gives really here three categories of eunuchs. The first category is those who were born this way. Now we want to make sure that we understand this. This is someone that's born with basically a birth defect. This is pretty rare. I don't know statistics, but it's rare. It's not talking about a man that is born with a sinful tendency, as some have tried to say. They'll say, well, see, Jesus said if somebody's born different, then it's okay for them to possibly change their gender or something along those lines. The second category that Jesus gives are those who are made eunuchs by other men or against their will. This is probably the situation with the Ethiopian here of Acts 9. This was typically, Acts 8. This was typically something done to them when they were young, so then they could be trusted when they're adults with the king's harem. If you remember in the book of Esther, there were eunuchs that watched over the king's harem. And so they could, in a sense, be trusted if this was something done to them when they were young. The final category that Jesus gives is voluntary eunuchs. While some men throughout history, such as Origen, have actually physically made themselves eunuchs, most have understood this as a choice to remain celibate and by extension not to get married. Notice Jesus' words in Matthew 19:12. For the reason they would do this, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. We don't ever want to take scripture out of context. That context is very important. The reason that Jesus gives for a man doing this is so that he has more time to concentrate on gospel ministry. The final phrase of Matthew 19:12 says, he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Again, this must be understood in context. The context of the previous two verses, Matthew 19:10-11, says this, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. And so some have twisted the last part of verse 12 and have tried to argue that Jesus is teaching that homosexuality or transgenderism are to be accepted. Is that what it's saying? Absolutely not. The context is about marriage, not gender or the changing of one's gender. The context of Matthew 19 is all about marriage. Jesus' argument is that some chose not to marry to be able to devote themselves, their time, and energy to gospel ministry. But if they're not able to go without marrying, that is totally acceptable. Before we continue on, I want to point out two truths that are very helpful to keep in mind with this discussion. And so if you don't get the rest of what we went through, get these two truths. The Bible never uses the terms homosexual and eunuch interchangeably. Never. Not once. They are two totally different topics. And so if somebody tries to pull up Matthew 19 and say, okay, this is something acceptable because we see it here. No, they are two very different terms, never used interchangeably. Point number two, there is never a mention of in the Bible of eunuchs being in sin. Never. It's never classified as sin. How about homosexuality? It's always classified as sin. And so those are two very important truths that we need to understand if somebody tries to twist this around. Now, again, we're going to go back now to Acts chapter 8. That was kind of a side, but I thought it was important just with what's going on in the culture that we're living in. It's important for us to understand what Scripture says. And so we see here in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopians' desire in going to Jerusalem was to worship. It appears he was a God-fearer, much like Cornelius that we'll see in chapter 10. He had gone to Jerusalem for one of the religious festivals. He's now on his way home, back to his duties under Candace. He is representative of many within our culture. There are many who are very sincere about their faith. They regularly read the Word of God. They attend religious services, but they remain seekers. They still are lost. They've not come to the understanding of what it means to have a relationship with God. God intends to use believers in their lives, much like he does here with Philip. And we see verses 28 and 29, the Ethiopian had a desire. There was a desire in his heart to know more. And so he's reading God's word on his own. We should take special note to the portion of Scripture that he's reading from. It was our Scripture reading this morning. He's reading from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. God told Isaiah that he would see no fruit from his prophecies. Although Isaiah didn't see fruit in his own lifetime, hundreds of years later, someone is reading the message that he wrote down, and there's a response that's taking place. We must always be faithful to share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He, as the only source of salvation, regardless of the response that we get, God will do what he's going to do in his timing. And he did that for Isaiah. Isaiah didn't get to see it himself. But years later, it's the words that Isaiah wrote down through the power of the Holy Spirit that are being used to work in this man's life. The Holy Spirit directed Philip to try to talk to the Ethiopian. It was likely there was a whole group or caravan of chariots, but the Holy Spirit directed Philip to approach just one of them. Up to this point, Philip did not really know where he was going or what he's doing or what God had in store for him. Now he's directed to one specific person. The word join is a very strong word. It's used elsewhere in Scripture for dust clinging to someone, a man clinging to his wife, a disease clinging to a person. God wanted Philip to be committed to evangelizing this Ethiopian. This was no time to be shy. The Holy Spirit had moved Philip away from a prosperous ministry to go and talk with an important official in a carriage. We get no hint of Philip hesitating. He was obedient to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Are we immediately responsive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit? We see in verses 30 through 35, the word was described by Philip. And so he gets an opportunity to explain what God's word says. He must have been overjoyed when he realized what was happening. God had planted the seed through his word and had also been watering. And now Philip was going to get to pick the fruit. How exciting is that? And so we see verses 30 and 31, Philip was given an open door. He saw an opportunity and he was ready. He didn't take his time, he ran. How do you respond when the Holy Spirit impresses upon you to share the gospel with someone? For Jonah, when he was told by God to go to Nineveh, he ran the other way. The Ethiopian was already interested. He was reading the word of God. He was already desiring to know more about God. Every time God puts a desire for a relationship with him in someone's heart, he will direct someone with the answers. And that's what he's doing here. And so Philip could hear the Ethiopian reading. Why? Because in those days it was customary for everybody to read aloud. Maybe some of us, you know, I have one who likes to do this when we're on a van ride. He's sitting back there and he's reading, and I can't really hear enough to know what he's saying, but it's kind of not very polite and kind of almost annoying as you hear this whispering going on and not know what's going on. But in those days, it was custom for everyone to read out loud. And so when there was a break in the reading, Philip interjected a simple but intriguing question. Do you understand what you're reading? This should be an encouragement to us that although we may see someone reading the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're a believer. Just because they have God's word open and are reading doesn't mean they understand it. This should be a great opportunity for us to strike up a conversation about the gospel, because they're probably not going to reject a conversation about the Bible if they're reading it. And so this gives a great opportunity. The Ethiopian gave Philip an open invitation. He told Philip that he needed help to understand and asked Philip to join him and explain scripture to him. The word invited is the same root word used in John 14:16, speaking of the Holy Spirit as the one called alongside. And so Philip was called alongside of the Ethiopian to point him to Christ as the Messiah. He came alongside to explain scripture and show how Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy. We see then in verses 32 through 35, Philip was asked about details. The Ethiopian was reading the suffering servant passage. He was reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. This is one of the clearest portions of the Old Testament in pointing to Jesus Christ. It was not a mistake that the Ethiopian was reading this portion of Scripture. How do you think Philip responded? Hey, I know that passage. This is great. I know all about it. We've studied this. He was out in the desert, and he finds an oasis in a chariot. And he is excited. This is great. All throughout the Old Testament, we read of the sacrificial system. Animals were killed as a substitute for the sins of the people. God did this first with Adam and Eve when they sinned. He made them clothing out of animal skins. In Genesis 22, we have the account of Abraham with his son Isaac. He's preparing to offer him, but instead was given a ram. Every year at Passover, the Jews would remember how their forefathers had sprinkled the blood on the doorposts so the death angel would pass over their house. The Jews knew well the importance of the shedding of blood. Isaiah's description is of a one who went to the slaughter much like a sheep, but chose not to fight against it. Jesus was not treated justly. He was without sin, yet he was crucified. He died as a substitute, even for the very ones that demanded his death. And so the Ethiopian asked Philip for clarity. He wanted to know, is Isaiah talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? He didn't quite understand that the prophet Isaiah was talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. If we're not careful, we can miss Jesus in the Old Testament as well. The whole Old Testament points to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Philip understood that, and he says, "Let me share with you." We see the first part of verse 35, to be a witness, you must be vocal. And so we see here Philip was speaking to the Ethiopian. You know, there's a lot of Christians today that hope that their friends, their neighbors, their relatives will respond in repentant faith just by looking at their life. You know, while it's important to have a life that is portraying the fruit of the Spirit, God intends for us to speak. God's plan for us is to share the message of the redemption through Jesus. We must share that with all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. We are all deserving of eternal punishment. We have all the same need, the need for a sinless Redeemer. Jesus came to earth and lived perfectly, keeping the law. He willingly gave his life as a substitute for lost sinners. He rose again, offering salvation. Nobody will understand those truths by simply watching how you treat your kids, or the fact that you get in your car and go to church on Sunday, or how you're diligent at your job. God intends for us to speak the gospel to the lost. People aren't going to understand the gospel by watching our life. They won't. There's no way. We need to speak. And that's what we see Philip doing. He's speaking. All scripture points to Jesus Christ and the salvation that he provides. And so Philip went to scripture. There's no better way to share the gospel with someone than to point them to scripture. He started with the passage here in Isaiah 53, and then he went to other portions of scripture explaining that Jesus is the Messiah. Probably for many of us, which passage did he go to? I'd kind of like to know, but we don't know that. All we know is that he went to scripture and explained what it had to say. This is why we have scripture. Not only so we have the message of Jesus, but so we can share it with others. It's God's word that's going to work in a heart, and we need to faithfully present his word. The scene is not an accident or a coincidence. It was a divine appointment. God still makes divine appointments today as believers are living in obedience to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then we see verses 36 through 40. The Ethiopian was determined to be obedient. The word of God worked in the heart of this man. He was searching, and God used his word and his messenger to bring this man to faith in Christ. And so we see verses 36 and 37, the Ethiopian understood the deity of Jesus. Philip had explained enough of the gospel that the Ethiopian knew of baptism and wanted to be baptized. So in a desert place, it would have been very rare to see a pool of water. And so the Ethiopian is excited. He's saying, "I see water." He's asking if there's any reason why he would need to wait, or can he get baptized right now? The baptism of believers is a common theme throughout Acts. There was no such thing as an unbaptized believer. Now, for me, this was extremely eye-opening when I discovered this truth. I was saved at the age of 7. It wasn't until 19 when I was baptized. It wasn't until I went to college and it was explained. It was presented from Scripture, the Gospels and the book of Acts, the importance of following the Lord in believers' baptism. As much as I wanted to make excuses about it and to put it off, I had to come to the conclusion in my own heart that refusing to be obedient to God in this matter was sin. When God says to do something and we say, "No, I don't want to do it," the only way to explain that is sin. And so I had to come to face with that myself. I had to wrestle with that fact that I was sinful for not being baptized. And I was not in a right relationship with God. And I also had to wrestle with the fact that I had been partaking in the Lord's Supper, even though I wasn't in a right relationship with God, because I wasn't baptized. And so those ordinances really go together. And so I had to wrestle through those things. And God worked in my life and brought me to the point that I was willing to get baptized and follow him in that way. You know, God doesn't call for us to be half-hearted Christians. He calls us to take up our cross and follow him daily. The very first step is being baptized. Philip understood this. The eunuch understood this. And we see something take place. He gets baptized. And so Philip made it clear that salvation is received through believing in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Now, verse 37 is not in the most reliable manuscripts. I understand those that have the ESV. You have verse 36, and then you have verse 38, and there's just kind of blank in between. And so I get that. But the words are no less true, and the concepts are found elsewhere in Scripture. And so there's truth there still. The only stipulation for baptism is faith in Christ. A genuine believer is going to accept Jesus Christ as God's Son and all his claims. There are so many barriers that are brought down by the gospel in this account. The racial barrier is brought down. The physical barrier is brought down. The financial barrier is brought down. The barrier of a different religious background is brought down. Despite all of these differences, all the differences of this man from a typical Jew, he was accepted into the family of God. Not because of who he was or who he wasn't, but because of Jesus Christ. And Jesus brings those barriers down. And then we see verse 38, they went down into the water. They went down into the water. Baptism was after the Ethiopian believed. Baptism of someone who does not have faith in Christ is not biblical baptism. Baptism in Scripture is always after faith in Christ. What is done in many, many churches with babies is not biblical baptism. I don't even like to call it baptism because it's not. Babies do not have the capability of making a decision to follow Christ. The quote-unquote baptizing of babies that is done by many is something that Satan has used to convince them that their soul was right with God. And it is damning. Biblical salvation is a personal decision to trust Christ alone for salvation. An individual that has done that then desires to be obedient and follow Christ in baptism as an outward testimony of what has taken place in their heart. And so we see here they both went down into the water for him to be baptized. If baptism was going to be by sprinkling or pouring, they would have canteens with drinking water along. Seeing a pool wouldn't have excited the Ethiopian. And they wouldn't have needed that. Notice that they both had to go down into the water. They would not have gone down into just a puddle. So this had to be a large enough pool of water for the Ethiopian to be immersed. The word baptized comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to dunk or immerse. It's often used to describe what would be done to pickle vegetables. Have you ever done that? Growing up, my mom used to make what we called red beet eggs. Some people call them pickled eggs. And you have the red beets that sit on top of them to get them down in. Because what happens if one of those eggs floats up? Part of it doesn't turn color. That's the word baptized. It's totally submerged. Other modes of quote-unquote baptism did not start for at least 100 years after this point. Pouring water over someone's head started out being something called clinical baptism. It was for those who were sick and therefore didn't want to be immersed. Quote-unquote infant baptism started because of some men who thought without baptism, a baby that would die would go to hell. Job 3 and 2 Samuel 12 are some references that you can look up and study that further. Is it ever appropriate to modify what God commands because man thinks his ways are better? ask Nadab and Abihu of Leviticus 10. We don't compromise what God says. We see then finally in verses 39 and 40, Philip continued to declare the gospel. Philip was immediately taken to another ministry. Notice again, we see that they came up out of the water. The Ethiopian rejoiced because his life had been transformed by the saving power of Jesus Christ. The only response he could have was to rejoice. And so Philip continued to faithfully share the gospel. He went along the coast, stopping in every city, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts 21, about 20 years later, he's still in Caesarea, faithfully sharing the gospel message. And so Philip stepped out in faith and shared the gospel with a stranger. The Ethiopian stepped out in faith and trusted Jesus for salvation and was baptized. How is God asking you to step out in faith? Do you need to accept the finished work of Christ for salvation? Do you need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism? Do you need to cross the street and talk with your neighbor about salvation? How is he asking you to step out in faith? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you do ask us to step out in faith. But Lord, you give us the grace. And so Lord, we ask that you would give us the grace this day to step out in faith in the way that you are impressing upon our hearts individually, and that we would do so for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray.